Belgic Confession, Article 8. God is one in essence, yet distinguished in three persons. According to this truth and this word of God, we believe in one only God, who is one single essence, in which are three persons, really, truly, and eternally distinct, according to their incommunicable properties, namely, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. The Father is the cause, origin, and beginning of all things visible and invisible. The Son is the Word, wisdom, and image of the Father. The Holy Ghost is the eternal power and might, proceeding from the Father and the Son. Nevertheless, God is not by this distinction divided into three, since the Holy Scriptures teach us that the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost have each his personality, distinguished by their properties, but in such wise that these three persons are but one only God. Hence then, it is evident that the Father is not the Son, nor the Son the Father, and likewise the Holy Ghost is neither the Father nor the Son. Nevertheless, these persons thus distinguished are not divided nor intermixed, for the Father hath not assumed the flesh, nor hath the Holy Ghost, but the Son only. The Father hath never been without his Son, or without his Holy Ghost, for they are all three co-eternal and co-essential. There is neither first nor last, for they are all three one, in truth, in power, in goodness, and in mercy. Now tonight I'd like to begin by recommending two books regarding our classes on the Holy Spirit. First of all, Professor Engelsma's Trinity and Covenant, God as Holy Family, hardback, £9. It's a superb read. I remember reading it in thesis form before it was published by the RFPA. I had to pay $20-something for it too. And then the book came out hardback and it was cheaper. Huh? And I had to buy both. But it's especially chapter 4 that's relevant for tonight's class and that of next week, Lord willing, on the Vestigium Trinitatis, that is the vestiges of the Trinity, the footprints or marks of the Trinity in the world. The other book is Contending for the Faith by Prof. Henkel on the rise of heresy and the development of the truth. And two of the early chapters in this book deal with the two men after whom the two main Trinitarian heresies are named. Chapter 4, Sabellianism, the idea that there is one God who puts on, as it were, a mask. He has three different masks, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then chapter 5 deals with Arius, from whom we get Arianism, akin to the Jehovah's Witness. And that one is £15 hardback. And I find it interesting that both men, Arius and Sabellius, were born, although there's a little bit of a doubt about Arius himself, were born in what is now Libya. So there we have two Libyan heretics. And next time you think of Colonel Gaddafi, things are a bit quieter with him than they used to be 10 or 15 years ago, think of Arius and Sabellius, two Libyan anti-Trinitarian heretics. Now, as well as beginning by recommending two books, I want to begin by providing you with two quotations. One of them is from Tertullian, another early church figure, this time Orthodox, regarding the Trinity. Tertullian, writing against an early Sabellian called Praxius, and Tertullian said that since Praxius treated the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit like a Sabellian, there's only really one God, there's three masks, he said, "You crucify the Father and drive away the Holy Spirit. You crucify the Father." Because if Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are the same, there's no personal distinctions, then the Father became flesh and the Father was crucified. And you drive away the Holy Spirit because there really isn't any personally distinct Holy Ghost. And this error of crucifying the Father, patri passionism, patri for Father and passion as in suffering, there's a form of patri passionism in the book The Shack. And I read that book there, Hilary. Interesting, emotional, and heretical. That's the three main adjectives for The Shack. Because in that book, the character who is supposed to be the Father has nail prints in his wrists. The Father has nail prints in his wrists. And of course, the Father in that book is an African-American woman. Then the second quote is from Patrick, a little bit nearer to home. Patrick. Here we have Patrick's Trinitarian confession in his great work, The Confession. He's the great apostle to Ireland. There were Christians in Ireland before him. But here's what he said near the start of his work. There is no other God, nor ever was, nor will be, than God the Father, unbegotten, without beginning, from whom is all beginning, the Lord of the universe, as we have been taught. And his Son, Jesus Christ, whom we declare to have been always with the Father, spiritually and ineffably begotten by the Father, before the beginning of the world, before all beginning, and by him are made all things visible and invisible. He was made man, and having defeated death, was received into heaven by the Father, and he hath given him power over all names in heaven, on earth, and under the sun, and every tongue shall confess to him that Jesus Christ is Lord and God, in whom we believe, and whose advent we expect soon to be, judge of the living and of the dead, who will render to every man according to his deeds, and he has poured forth upon us abundantly the Holy Spirit, the gift and pledge of immortality, that makes those who believe and obey sons of God and joint heirs with Christ. And him do we confess and adore, one God in the Trinity of the Holy Name. St. Patrick was an Orthodox Trinitarian, and this confession here, he says, is, quote, as we have been taught. He came to Ireland from an Orthodox Trinitarian British church and instructed people in this island accordingly, and the church after him grew strong in many respects and was later used to bring the gospel to Western, Northern, Eastern, and even Southern parts of Europe in the centuries ahead. So there's two books, these two, and two quotes, Tertullian and St. Patrick. Now, so far, in our previous three classes, I'll be very brief here, we have introduced the truth of the Holy Trinity, seen that God is one in essence, and that he exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which three persons, this is last week, are distinguished by their personal characteristics. The Father begets, the Son is eternally begotten by the Father, and the Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. Now the plan is, tonight, we're going to see that our salvation is thoroughly Trinitarian. And then next week, Lord willing, that the created universe and society, the world in which we live, is grounded and founded on the truth of the Holy Trinity. So tonight then, it's the Holy Trinity and our salvation. And next week, Lord willing, it's the Holy Trinity and our world. So the remainder of this class then, I propose, we shall look at Trinitarian salvation. We're going to think about what salvation is, and we're going to see how this fits into what we've learned so far about the Holy Trinity. We're going to put into practice, as it were, and apply what we've seen about God as being one and three, the names of the three persons of the Trinity and their personal distinct characteristics. So what is the furthest back that we can go in contemplating our salvation? How far back can we go?
Election.
We go back to God's eternal decree of election and reprobation. Now, with respect to God's decree partakes of God's attributes or perfections. So since God is eternal, his decree is eternal. Since God is unchangeable, his decree is unchangeable. God is holy and just, decree is holy and just. And what is the one attribute of God which most especially, it seems to us, applies to God's decree?
Sovereignty.
Sovereignty. Sovereignty. So when we think then of God's eternal decree, we might think more obviously or more immediately about God's attributes. And that's right and proper in one sense. But we also have to think of God's decree with respect to the Holy Trinity. How do we put those two together? The Holy Trinity and God's eternal decree.
Two ways to look at it.
Mm-hmm.
One, we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world, and we were given to him before
mm-hmm.
the foundation of the world. They're very similar.
Sure. So election is in Christ, the second person of the Godhead. Definitely. Yep.
There has to be an agreement between the two persons before election. I need to speak to them again.
Yeah.
He didn't have one.
Okay, yes. Yes, there was perfect unanimity and harmony between the three persons as regards the decree in general and over election and who should be elect. Definitely. Yeah. Yeah, it's not that the Holy Spirit wants to save everybody but the Father doesn't. So the Father elects a few but the Holy Spirit's trying to save everybody. Or the Father wants to save a few and the Son dies for everybody on the cross. It's not that. Because that, as well as being contrary to God's grace, is contrary to the unity of the three persons in the Godhead.
Some do believe that.
Yeah, and it's interesting too how Arminianism there is an attack on the Trinity. And the Dutch Arminians, including Episcopius, the leader of the Arminians at the Synod of Dort, went into anti-Trinitarian heresies. And in fact, the Arminians were the ones who were all in favour of Vorstius taking a university theological appointment in the Netherlands. And Vorstius was an outright Socinian. There are important links. Yep. Here's another way of relating the Trinity and God's eternal decree. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit conceived it. Similar to what you were saying, Philip. And they, in turn, the three persons, will execute it. And this act of God is an undivided and Trinitarian act. Election, and indeed the decree in general, is of the Father, through the Son, and by the Holy Spirit. There's another attribute we could have used with respect to the decree of God. We could have said that it was wise. Here's a tie-in between an attribute of God and one of the three persons of God, in that another name for the second person is the wisdom of God. He's called the Word of God and the Son of God and the image of God, and he's also called the wisdom of God. And so God, in decrees a wise decree because of the involvement, of course, of the Son. Where in the Bible is Christ called the wisdom of God?
Proverbs.
The book of Proverbs, and especially one chapter in Proverbs. Proverbs 8. He's also called the wisdom of God in 1 Corinthians 1, 24 and 31. Christ, the wisdom of God, and the power of God. The second sentence in Belgic Confession, Article 8, reads, "The Father is the cause origin and beginning of all things visible and invisible, and you could say he's the cause, origin, and beginning of God's eternal decree. The Son is the Word, wisdom, and image of the Father, and the Holy Ghost is the eternal power and might proceeding from the Father and the Son. Let's move then from the decree to save to the procuring of our salvation. And our salvation, as you know, was procured through the incarnation, obedience, and sacrifice of the Son. How is Christ's incarnation a Trinitarian act? How are the three persons involved in the incarnation? They have distinct, though unified, roles. What's the role of the Father, or the Son, or the Holy Spirit in the incarnation?
The Spirit. Obviously, it wasn't a natural conception, so the Spirit had to play that role.
Yes, the Holy Spirit effected the virgin conception, and 9 months or so later, the virgin birth. And so the Holy Spirit was involved in the hypostatic union, the union between the divine nature and the human nature in Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit effected that. Say more about that when we come to the two natures in Christ. What about the role of the Father in the incarnation? Sent. The Father sent the Son into the world, and that sending involves the incarnation. And the role of the Son, I'm surprised that that wasn't mentioned first, but that's okay. The Son was the one who became incarnate. The Father didn't take upon him human nature, and the Father didn't have nails driven through his wrists, nor did the Son. And that was Tertullian's point. You've crucified the Father. What nonsense is this? You've crucified the Father. That's where Sabellianism leads you. Praxeus was actually before Sabellius, and he was spouting a similar heresy prior to the man who gave that heresy its name. Let me read you Luke 1 verse 35. This is the answer of the angel to the Virgin Mary asking how she was going to give birth to Jesus. Which question the Virgin asked. The angel says, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee," that's how, "and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing, or holy one, which shall be born of you, shall be called the Son of God." That's it. So then the Father sends the Son into the world. The Son assumes or takes to himself a real, complete, though weakened human nature. And the Holy Spirit effects this virgin conception. The incarnation is a work of the triune God. What about the cross? How are the three persons involved in the cross? This time I feel you're going to speak first about the Son. Yeah.
Well, the Son died.
The Son died. Not the Father, not the Holy Spirit. And again, the Son died, not in his divine nature, but in his human nature. And we need to say that too, because a lot of modern theology, especially, sorry Anga, coming out of Germany, says God died on the cross. God died. And it sounds very pious and very warm, but it's not correct. If you mean God died in the sense that the one who was God, God the Son, died in his human nature, yes, but that's not what they mean, and that's why they don't put it properly. Because they're actually erring seriously. So the Son died.
Just on the Son there, can you say something on this, that Christ actually would have all the wrath upon himself, because he needs to be satisfied with sacrifice made for sin as well, that the Father and the Holy Spirit.
Yes. You could say that the Father gave Christ to the cross, and that the Father gave him the cup, and that was Christ's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as thou wilt. But there, whether the Father be the first person of the Holy Trinity, or the Father be used collectively for all three persons, there is undoubtedly a sense in which Christ, according to his divine nature, gave himself the cup in conjunction with the Father and the Son. So the Son died, the Father, especially seen as the one giving him the cup of wrath to drink in our place. How would you connect the Holy Spirit to the cross? This is a little bit more difficult, but there is one verse in Hebrews. It's also a key text in proving the deity of the Spirit, amongst other things. Hebrews 9 verse 14 says that Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God. Christ did it in the power of the Holy Spirit. He suffered, and he suffered willingly, and the Spirit sanctified him and set him apart for that work.
Only the Spirit could absorb the eternal, infinite wrath of God.
I'd prefer to say something like that it was the Godhead of Christ that sustained him in his human nature as he bore that, and then the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are involved in that. Then we come from the incarnation and the cross to the sending of the Holy Spirit. We'll start obviously at the key point. The Holy Spirit, he's the one who sent. Sent with the blessings of salvation which have been procured by Jesus Christ. How would you relate the Son to the sending of the Holy Spirit?
Well, he would be sent by both the Father and the Son.
He is. So the Son sent him. There's another verb used especially in Acts 2 for the Son's sending the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. The word breathed is used, especially in John 20, the sort of first taste of Pentecost, the little Pentecost where Christ breathed in the disciples. The other one's poured. Any comment on pouring there, Brian?
No. Perfectly good.
Perfectly good word.
Yeah.
Uh-huh. Yep. And I'm surprised that Brian not taking that opportunity. But if salvation, you see, is our receiving the Holy Spirit, and if baptism is a picture of our salvation, and we receive the Holy Spirit by pouring, that's the reality, then it cannot be wrong to have the water, which symbolizes the Holy Spirit, in baptism, poured upon us. Because Jesus says, I will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, as he says in the Gospels, and then he baptizes on the day of the Holy Spirit, on the day of Pentecost, by means of pouring. We're not saying that baptism has to be by pouring, but we're saying that baptism can lawfully be by pouring, since the reality to which the sign points was by pouring. So the Son is the one sent or poured. The Son is the one who pours or breathes the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And how is the Father related to the Spirit? He sends the Spirit too. Sometimes the verb send is used of the Father, sometimes of the Son. Here's John 14 verse 26. The Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance. So we've seen the planning of salvation, how the Trinity involved in that, the procuring of our salvation, and the role of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in that. Now we move to the application of salvation. And here I'd like you to think of the three persons of the Godhead with respect to these four initial elements in the application of salvation. Four initial elements. The very start of our Christian life. Regeneration. How do we relate regeneration to the persons of the Trinity, or one of the persons, or two of the persons.
Is a work by the Spirit through the Son, and in accordance with the election by the Father.
That's true. That's true. Yeah. To be more specific, how would we relate our regeneration or new birth or being born again to the three persons? That's a good first answer. Now we go a wee bit further. Sorry? We receive the Holy Spirit in the new birth, yes. The Holy Spirit is the one who effects the new birth, because except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. John 3 verse 5. But the one that's most related to regeneration is the Son. The Son is eternally generated. And then believers are regenerated. We have a spiritual birth. And Jesus, or rather, to speak more accurately, the second person of the Godhead, has a spiritual birth called eternal generation. It was necessary for God to be God. He must generate the Son. It was eternal. Didn't take place in time. Is eternal. And there's something of a reflection, weak creaturely reflection, of our regeneration in the Son's eternal, or rather the Son's eternal generation is a weak reflection. Since God is the God who generates the Son, it's not contrary to the nature of God, but entirely in keeping with who God is as triune, to make his salvation involve regeneration. Since he's the God who generates the Son, then he regenerates us as his people. The second initial blessing of salvation is calling, the effectual call. Can you think of any name for either or any of the three persons of the Trinity that's related to call? Yes, the Son. One of the names for the Son is Word. God speaks the Word eternally. God the Father, and the Word is spoken. And in our calling, God speaks a word, an effectual saving word to our hearts. And we're saved. What about justification? Is there anything in the names of the three persons of the Godhead that fits with the blessing of justification? Can you think of anything? I couldn't. It's not so much the Trinity or the persons of the Trinity that are involved in justification. It's one of the attributes of God.
Righteousness.
Justification is God reckoning us righteous. It doesn't have anything to do with generating a person. It doesn't have anything to do with breath or wind, like the Holy Spirit, or fathering or word. Justification, think, an attribute of God. God's righteousness, because Jesus Christ kept the law and fulfilled the righteousness for us in his holy obedience. What about adoption? The Father, it is a Father who adopts, and a Son, if he's not a natural Son, who is adopted. You're beginning to get the hang of it. Now, the Son wasn't adopted, and you weren't saying that the Eternal Son was adopted. But adoption involves Father, Son. Right? And we're, because of the nature of God as triune, there's Father, Son in the Godhead. And those two initial blessings, regeneration and adoption, are about the making of sons. The making of sons. Regeneration, organic, life. You make a son by giving him life, generating him. Adoption is the obtaining of a son by a legal process, signing adoption papers. But both of them involve father-son relationships. to the God who in himself is Father and Son, when he comes to save us, makes us sons by both regenerating us and giving us life and adopting us so that legally we're in his family. Who God is as triune determines the salvation he gives to us. And if, for instance, we were to think of Islam with a bare monad, there is no regeneration in that religion. There is no effectual call. There can be no adoption. There is no ordo salutis or order of salvation. There is no grace. It's all works. Works with a vengeance. Works with a vengeance so much that the salvation by works taught by the Church of Rome almost looks like grace. Because their God is a bare monad. One, and in no sense anything other than one. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. Moralism. Now, there's one of the two Christian sacraments which signifies and seals the beginning of salvation.
Baptism
signifies and seals the beginning of salvation. We refer to the beginning of salvation, including these four blessings: regeneration, calling, justification, and adoption. And it is significant that the baptismal formula, after Matthew 28, verse 19, Christ's words, go into all the world, preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name, singular, of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Because this salvation, it involves regeneration, like in a creaturely way, in time, like the generation of the Son eternally. And it involves being called, think word, second person, and adopted.
Can you explain again about the way Britain be baptized, every one of you?
Henry, that's a good question. I'm going to hand you over to Brian, though, after the passage, because after the class, because it's a wee bit far here, and I'm looking at the clock. But we can talk about that one afterwards over a cup of tea. I could answer, though, what do you think? I'm dodging or anything? But, yeah. Then I would like to move on to God's blessing of his people, because these are the blessings of salvation. Think of the greatest blessing, i.e. conferral of blessing, through those whom God has appointed as his ministers in the Old Testament and the New Testament. What's the greatest blessing in the Old Testament? In the pages of the Bible, where there's a conferral of blessing, and in the New Testament.
The greatest blessing?
Uh-huh.
In both?
In both. And it's a different one, of course, because one's in the Old Testament, one's in the New. So I'm looking for two. One in the Old and one in the New. Not two in the New, or two in the Old. What's the one I typically use at the end of our worship services?
Grace.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, second person, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. You see, the blessing is Trinitarian because salvation is Trinitarian. What is the great blessing conferred in the pages of the Old Testament? Sorry? The Aaronitic blessing, yes.
Lord bless thee and keep thee.
Yep, Numbers 10.
Lord, let thy face shine upon thee.
That's the one.
Lord, lift up thy righteous countenance upon thee and give thee peace.
Yep, and Brian has just quoted it, and there's three times in there, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. It's Numbers 6, 24 to 27. So salvation, at its beginning, is obviously Trinitarian, especially adoption, calling, and regeneration. Then the baptismal formula reflects that, and then the blessing in the Old Testament and New Testament reflects this. Then if we move to the ongoing work of God in progressively sanctifying us and transforming us, sanctification. How do we tie sanctification to the names of the persons of the Trinity? The names, yep.
Jesus means probably salvation.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
God has named Jesus, for he shall save his people mm-hmm. from their sins.
Uh-huh. And that includes salvation, that includes sanctification, but that verse isn't precisely about sanctification. It includes it, but it's the whole thing. We are sanctified through the word, as John 17 verse 17 says. So the means of sanctification are the scriptures read and preached. And that's related to it, yep. Well, sanctification, that's our own question, this was the harder one. Sanctification is that work by which God makes us more and more in the image of his Son. That's especially the perspective of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Jesus Christ is the image of God as the second person of the Holy Trinity. And sanctification is our being made progressively, more and more, in the image of God. What about the Holy Spirit?
Spirit of sanctification.
He is the Spirit of sanctification, yeah. He is. But the Spirit of sanctification, that title, is a title that befits him as he sanctifies us. It's not immediately a title of God in himself in the Trinity. But if you think Holy Spirit, see, Holy Spirit, it means more than that, we'll come to that in a few weeks' time, but as the Holy Spirit, the Spirit is the one who makes us holy, that is to say, he is the one who sanctifies us. Now let's read again the second sentence of Article 8. The Father is the cause, origin, and beginning of all things visible and invisible, and also of election, and the sending of the Son, and of applying salvation. He's the cause, origin, beginning of it. The Son is the Word, think effectual call, wisdom, think eternal decree, an image of the Father, from which comes sanctification, and the Holy Ghost is the eternal power and might proceeding from the Father and the Son, who effects mightily the salvation decreed and purchased by God. Now let's look together at John 17, the passage we read. And see how John 17, or more especially the parts of John 17 that we read, speak of our salvation, and especially our salvation as it applies eschatologically, not eschatologically with regard to the whole world so much, but as us as individuals, the future for us. I'm thinking first of all, and this will show you more clearly what I mean, of John 17 verse 3, eternal life. This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And if you first read that and haven't thought much about the Holy Trinity, you think to yourself, how does knowing God eternal life? Because it says, this is life eternal, that they may know thee. So you think, knowing God, so thinking about understanding God, is eternal life. How could that be? That knowing is life. Knowing is, you know, doing well at exams, or the ability to fix your car if something fairly simple goes wrong with it. How is knowing God eternal life?
Is it not something to do with the knowing of intimacy and love?
Yes. Yes, it is that. And it's a knowing too of intimacy and love, and it's knowing which is part of faith. And those two things fit. And knowing which is part of faith and intimacy and love, and faith is a bond or joint or union. So if you know God, that is, believe in God and are joined to God, you have eternal life because whatever he has, you have. That's the point. And you see, if you know God, and God is living, the living and true God, and if God is eternal, then you have everlasting life. Now, notice verse 2 says, at the end, Jesus Christ gives eternal life to as many as God has given him. Now, he doesn't give eternal life to as many as God has not given him. He gives eternal life to as many as God has given him. And if you look at Matthew 11, verse 27, the key text in the debate against all forms of Arianism, Matthew 11, verse 27, Jesus says, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son." The only one who knows the triune God, or even the first person of the Holy Trinity, is the Son. God is unknowable outside the Son, which is why, of course, in all Unitarian religions, Islam, JWs, they don't actually know God at all. Because the only person who knows God is the Son. And those to whom the Son reveals him. And if you don't know the Son, you don't know God. There is no knowledge of God in any religion outside of the true religion of Jesus Christ, because the Son is the only one who knows him. And Arianism said, when it said that Jesus isn't God, it came down and said, and this is one of the ways in which it was exposed, it said Jesus isn't God, and therefore since Jesus isn't God, Jesus doesn't even know the Father. And then people caught them, because they could say, well, how come Matthew 11 says the only one who knows the Father is the Son? The Son does know the Father. And the only way the Son can know the Father is that the Son is God. But anyway, what I wanted to get to is this. The only one who knows the Father is the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. And the word will there isn't a future tense. It doesn't say that whom the Son in the future will reveal him. It means want. The only ones who know, the only one who knows God, the Father, is the Son. And the only one who, and the only ones, people who know the Father, are the ones to whom the Son wants or wishes or desires to reveal him. And so if the Son wants to reveal the Father to you, he will, and you will be saved, you will have eternal life. And if the Son doesn't want to reveal the Father to him, you won't know him. So John 17 says that knowing God through Jesus Christ is eternal life. Because you know God and he's eternal and he is life and you're joined to him inseparably, so you have eternal life. So we don't really have eternal life in the sense that God sort of, here's eternal life, it's yours. We have eternal life because we're joined to God through Jesus Christ. And that's why in a sense we can't lose eternal life. Not only in the sense that it's eternal, but we're taken up into the Trinity. Let's move on. Let's look at the idea of glory. John 17 verse 5, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Here the Son speaks of the glory which he had with the Father in his divine nature before the creation of the world. Here Jesus prays that the Father would glorify Christ in his human nature, and in as far as the human nature can bear it, with something of that divine glory which he had. Then if you look at verse 22, Jesus says, "The glory which thou gavest me, I have given them." So here's the connection. First of all, the Son in eternity has glory with the Father. Secondly, the Father confers glory upon the human nature of Christ. And then thirdly, the Father, in answer to Christ's prayer, confers the glory which the Son had with the Father in eternity, insofar as we can bear it, upon us. Verse 24, "Father, I will, that is, I wish, I want, I desire." You can see here why the whole free offer stops off the left. "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me, the elect, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory." And if you think of 1 John 3, it says that we shall be like Christ because we will see him as he is. And so when we see Christ's glory, we will partake of it. "That they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me." That's the way forward. So there's life eternal, which we receive in union with God. Secondly, there's glory, the divine weight, doxa, that amazes and astounds. And all of this comes through union with the triune God in Jesus Christ. Read with me verse 21. It's a great verse, even though the false ecumenicals abuse it. Jesus' prayer is that they, the entire church, that they all may be one. And they say, well, that means institutional union with Rome and the Pope at the head of this big worldwide superchurch. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. Now, there isn't any institutional union between the Father and the Son. That they also may be one in us. And how is the Father in the Son, and the Son in the Father?
In the Godhead.
In the Godhead. Remember, we said that God is one in being and three in persons. And that all of the three persons possess all of the one being of God. The Father possesses the infinite being of God as Father. The Son possesses the infinite being of God as Son. And the Spirit, the infinite being of God as Spirit. Which means that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit interpenetrate each other fully. They mutually indwell each other, Father and Son, in the Holy Ghost. And so Jesus prays in verse 1 that the believers may all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me. Perfectly, in its entirety, and I in thee, that they may be one in us. And how in the wide world can that be? Now obviously you'd have to be, for that to be a perfect union, that would involve our becoming God, which of course no one can become God because God eternally is, but this means a partaking of the divine unity insofar as we as creatures entirely sanctified and united to Jesus Christ and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, therefore indwelt by Christ and therefore indwelt by the Father, will allow. Verse 22, the second part says, that they may be one, even as we, Father and Son, are one, with mutual indwelling. The technical word is the perichoresis in the Greek, or circumcision in Latin. Again, verse 23, I in them, so here's Christ indwelling the believers by the power of the Holy Spirit, and thou, the Father, in me, because the second and first persons of the Trinity share the one being of God in its entirety, that they may be made perfect in one. And this idea of Father and Son dwelling together perfectly in the Holy Spirit is also called love, because you dwell with those whom you love. At the end of verse 23, it says, thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Which means that it's not the case that God has one love for Christ and he has a different lesser love for us. God has one love for Christ and he has the exact same love for us in Christ. And this is something to say about the whole common grace thing, the idea that God loves the reprobate wicked who are totally depraved and outside of Christ. God doesn't have two loves. God doesn't even have two loves. One love for Christ and one love for us. God has one love for himself in the Holy Trinity. One love, and it's the same love as the love he has for Christ in his incarnation. And it's the same love that he has for all those who are in Christ and part of his mystical body. Then we have the same thing in verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. That's the love of the Father for the Son in eternity. And then verse 26 says, I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. So the love's in them, and Christ is in us too, by the Holy Spirit. And here you see, we have our Saviour's prayer, his high priestly prayer, just before the cross, his high priestly prayer at the very end of it, where it gets the most mystical, you could say, in the right sense, and deep and profound and Trinitarian, and we're into the mutual indwelling of the persons of the Holy Trinity. Our salvation is Trinitarian. Now, quickly, because we're getting a wee bit short of time, what about the revelation of our salvation? We've talked about the decree of our salvation, the procurement of our salvation, and then the application of our salvation. Where is salvation revealed? Where do you find it? How do you know about it? Scriptures. The Bible. How do we relate the Bible to the three persons of the Holy Trinity and their names?
God breathed.
The Holy Spirit is the breath of God. That's what Spirit means, breath, divine breath. All Scripture is inspired, literally, God breathed. And then 2 Peter 1 verse 21, to add to 2 Timothy 3:16, 2 Peter 1:21 says that holy men of God speak as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And the idea of moved there is kind of like borne along with the wind. And that's the Holy Spirit, who is the divine wind or breath. Can we relate the Bible to the second person of the Holy Trinity?
The Word.
Because God speaks the Word in the Trinity, God chooses to reveal himself to us supremely in verbal form in a book containing words. God doesn't choose to reveal himself to us in the form of dances or mystical feelings or emotions. He uses objective words because that's who he is. And once you move away from the Word and what the Bible says and puts emphasis on something else or other, you get away from Christ and you get away from the triune God. So here's the idea. The Father originates the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit breathes it forth so that what is written is the Word of God, which reflects the second person of the Holy Trinity. He is in the pages of the Bible, and through him, the Word, the Son, who is the image of God, we see the Father, as the Holy Spirit gives us illumination of it. And we come back again to that second sentence in Article 8. The Father is the cause, origin, and beginning, not only of all things visible and invisible, but also of the Bible. And the Son is the Word, wisdom, and image of the Father, with respect to the Bible too. And the Holy Ghost is the eternal power and might who gets that Word down on the page, so to speak. Trinitarian salvation. Any questions about that?
Well, Christ himself, I think, said, when he spoke of the Scriptures, these are they which testify of me.
Yep. And it all fits, you see. Because the Bible is the Word and Christ is the Word, well, in the Old Testament, Word is going to testify about the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. Yep, definitely.